You know, we bind the Bible together within a single set of covers. We read from the Bible, from a pulpit. And there's a tendency to ascribe to all that's in the Bible, all that's within those covers, a shared degree of holiness and sanctity. The word Bible, of course, is the same word as anthology, Biblia, a collection. The Bible was originally a collection of separate scrolls which circulated independently. Some were law, some represented basic covenant theology, others dealt with prophecies, others included the wisdom of our people, and some were just great good stories. In the 6th century before the Common Era, the religious leadership of our people drew together the early history and the law into the sacred scroll we call the Torah. And the Torah has always been the heart of Scripture for us. It is the Torah, and not the entire Bible, that we keep in our ark. And some 200 or 250 years later, the Judean leadership chose, elected among the various scrolls of prophecy and of history, and created the second great section of the Bible, the so-called Nevi'im, the prophets. And half a millennium later, sometime in the 2nd century of our era, the early Talmudic rabbis made a final selection among all the scrolls that were then in existence and compiled the canon of the third great section of the Bible, the Holy Writings. To our people, the Torah is holy, the Word of God. The prophecies are inspired works, and the books of wisdom are precious. Each of these various parts of the Bible are of different degrees of sanctity, though they're bound into a single work. We keep the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, in its earliest form, in Hebrew, written by hand, in a scroll in our ark. During worship in the traditional synagogue, a second portion of the Bible is read called the Haftarah, selections from the prophets or the books of history which are relevant to the Torah theme of the day. In that part of the service which is called reading from Scripture, we do not read from the third section of the Bible, from the Holy Writings. And though parts of the Psalms and other parts of the writings are included in our liturgy, they're not part of the Holy Word as it is read out and then interpreted sermonically. And the very word which we Jews used for Bible, Tanakh, is not a single term, but an acronym. The first letter of each of the 3 main divisions into which we divide the Bible, the Tav for Torah, the Nun for Nevi'im, the prophets, the Kaf for Ketuvim, or the Holy Writings. Now, the book of Esther, which was read and translated, a bit of which was read and translated this morning, is in the third of these sections, the books of wisdom. It is among those scrolls which circulate originally, separately, books of proverbs, books of poetry, fables, stories, and the like, each of which has a special reason for having finally been selected for inclusion in the biblical canon. And the book of Esther almost didn't make it. We know from the Talmud, inter alia, that well into the 3rd century of our era, there were men who made lists of the books which were to be included in the biblical canon who eliminated the book of Esther from their list. And interestingly, in and near Qumran, the great Dead Sea Scroll community, in those caves where over the last 15 years the Israelis have found so many ancient works, parts of every book of the Bible have been found except the book of Esther, suggesting that among those monastic Jews of the 1st and 2nd century, the book of Esther was still not considered canonical as scriptural. Now, there's every reason that the book of Esther should not be included in a book which one would call a Bible or a Holy Scriptures. is not a very inspiring or enlightening piece. The beginning of the book of Esther reads like a society editor's report of some aristocratic bash. In Persia, there's been a long royal feast. It's lasted half a year, 180 days. The best of the blue bloods of the kingdom have been present in all of their finery. And in great detail, the storytellers regales us with the wine they consumed and the dances and the songs that they sang, with all the details of this conspicuous consumption. And the second part of the Book of Esther might have come directly out of some pulp True Confessions magazine. It's nothing more than the details of the beauty contest held in Shushan, 2200 or 2300 years ago, to decide who Miss Shushan of 350 BC ought to be. And we're regaled with the full details of the perfumes that she wore and of the ointments that she put on and of all the preparations that were made, everything except the maker of the bathing suit that she probably didn't wear. And the final part of the book is a trashy novel. It's no more than one of those stories in which a villain comes out in the most sinister way and twirls his mustache and wearing his dark, threatening suit, threatens everyone who's around him with death, and then finally in the denouement, just before the commercial, the tyrant is undone and the forces of good and of light triumph. There's every reason that the Book of Esther ought not to be included in a book one calls a Holy Bible. And as a matter of fact, I suspect that whoever wrote the book had no pious intention in mind. One of the fascinating things about the Book of Esther is that it's written without any mention of the name of God. Now, a pious Jew in the 3rd, 4th, 2nd pre-Christian century, if his community had been delivered, as the community of Persia was delivered from the edict of death, would have ascribed it to God. God was in absolute control of history. It was proof of God's redemptive power. But God's name is never mentioned, and the story seems to hinge on the theme that if Jews are one place or another threatened, deliverance will come from them from the most unexpected sources, from some human source. And furthermore, Jews, pious Jews of that day, believed that prayer was efficacious. If their lives had been threatened like Daniel in Persia, who was threatened by his king Nebuchadnezzar some generations before, and like the three friends of Daniel were threatened when they were thrown into the fiery furnace, they would have prayed to God and expected that God would hear their prayers and would deliver them from their danger. But the theme of prayer is never introduced into the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther is a folk tale, a wonderful oriental tale, full of courtly life and court intrigue, but it's not rich in theology, and it's not sensitive to the pieties of the biblical tradition. As a matter of fact, such is the history of the book, the content of the book, that this question that scholars must ask is not why is the Book of Esther pious, but why is the Book of Esther included in the scripture in the first place? Why is the holiday of Purim observed by Jews to this day? And it's interesting to observe that Jews traditionally never took Purim too seriously. It was not a day of solemn assembly. There is no special worship ordered for the evening or the morning of Purim. As a matter of fact, Purim was the one time in the year in which the synagogue most resembled bedlam. The one pious act of worship on Purim was the reading of the Megillah. And the Megillah was not read with a hush of solemnity which accompanies the reading of Scripture. It was read with the accompaniment of the stamping of feet and the whirling of the wooden noisemakers, the Gregors, as everyone who was there tried to drown out the sound of Haman's name. Purim was a time in Europe for great carnivals. The Jewish mummers appeared on the street in costume and paraded through the streets of the ghetto. In this, they seem largely to have copied the practice which they saw about them in Italy, particularly during Mardi Gras time. And Purim in Europe was really like a Jewish Mardi Gras. It was a time in which one jumped out of one's own skin and wore someone else's costume and face. One could forget oneself. And if one goes back further into our tradition, one discovers in the Talmud of all places that there is a rule which says that it is the duty of a man on Purim to be so mellowed with wine that he cannot tell the difference between what were then apparently two congregational responses to the reading of Purim. When Mordecai's name was read, they would say, Baruch Mordecai, blessed be Mordecai. When Haman's name was read, they would shout out, Arur Haman, cursed be Haman. And according to the Talmud, a man had the obligation to have enough liquor inside of him on Purim so he couldn't tell the difference between these two calls, Baruch Mordecai and Arur Haman. Now, there's nothing elevating in that kind of religious practice. And one of the most intriguing and faltering attempts of liberal Judaism 50, 80 years ago was to turn Purim into a moment of religious uplift. The liberal congregations of two or three generations ago were very unhappy with Purim. They believed in dignity and decorum in worship, and there was no dignity and decorum in the synagogue on Purim night. They had found it hard to understand how Jews could take any kind of delicious pleasure in the fate which overtook Haman and all of his family. And if one researched the Purim sermons of Reform rabbis of 70, 80, 90 years ago, you'd have one after another on the theme of how one ought not to think of taking vengeance. One ought not to take delight in the discomfiture of one's enemy, of even one's enemy. And the old folk songs, you know, for he was swinging while Mordecai was singing in Shushan long ago, were absolutely forbidden in the religious schools. Now, we failed to eliminate Purim. We failed because the times changed. The Reform leaders of 60 or 80 years ago spoke to an America which was middle class and comfortable, which believed that utopia, the messianic times, were beginning to be born here in America, that peace and prosperity and brotherhood and the sense of humanity would spread throughout the world. There was no need to divide the world up into the victims and the enemies, into Jews and tyrants. We no longer had to fear the long line of Hamans who had appeared in our history. It was time to bury this ancient practice and this ancient attitude and to begin one which emphasized other themes. But we who have lived through Stalin and through Hitler and through the Arab Wars are no longer so sure. We're no longer so comfortable. And so although we have not gone back to the mummers and to the liquor, and though we've kept the carnival within the bounds of the religious school, we have each in our own way reintroduced the themes, the psychological overtones of Purim into our lives. We know that Jews around the world are threatened. We know that there are Hamans who are still alive. We are not prepared as yet to do away with Purim and the rather popular sentiments that it espouses. Now, why then is the book of Esther in the Bible? Why was Purim observed by our people? Because it was true. True to the cruel realities of history. Because Purim provided release and catharsis. A chance for the Jew to be something else but the victim. As he stamped his feet at every mention of the name of Haman, he couldn't have cared less about the ancient Haman, but Haman was the tyrant of his day. He was impotent, but that one day he could grind the tyrant down under his feet. And when he went into his cups and forgot himself this one day, this carnival day, it was not that he believed in alcoholism or addiction, but simply that there was a need for release one time a year, when he would be confused as to the realities of life, when he could dress up in someone else's dress as a proud courtier, a powerful man, as Mordecai had dressed up those many years before, when he was no longer the victim, but the powerful, when he could forget his present condition and dream himself as a man with some control over life and over his destiny. The book of Esther is included in the Bible because the story of Esther was beloved to the Jews of Persia, and there were sufficient numbers of moments of persecution and defeat between the first Purim in the 4th century BC and the canonization of the book of Esther 600, 700 years later, for the rabbis to recognize that it was very necessary for our people to have this day of release, this catharsis, at least once a year. It may not be the most noble-minded of the holidays, but in many ways it is one of the most basic, and it satisfied one of the most basic needs of our people. Now, all that is by way of introduction to a sermon which I entitled A Purim Reverie. I did so because I took my theme today not from some philosophic text or ancient insight, but from the practice of our own day of Purim, thinking ahead to the happy Purim carnival which will take place here in our building this afternoon. The building will be swarming this afternoon with lovely little things all dressed up as Esther, dreaming the dreams, the happy dreams of children who delight in being dressed up, the princess dreams of little girls who wear a golden crown on their heads. It'll be a happy time, and all of us who are about this afternoon will recognize the truth of the old proverb that everything that is beautiful is lovable, you know, even when it has sticky cotton candy all over its face. But there's something anachronistic, something rather strange about all this dressing up into little Esthers, because there's not a mother here this afternoon who wants her daughter to become Esther. There's not a father who would tolerate his daughter growing up and to be what? A beautiful courtesan. For really, that's all that Esther was. Esther was an orphan. Esther was an orphan in the house of the clan chief Mordecai. Mordecai was an ambitious courtier. And Mordecai took this little girl, who was obviously fair of form, and he trained her for only one purpose: that ultimately she could find her way into the royal harem, and possibly through her good offices there, he could find his way to high rank in the royal court. And so when the previous royal favorite fell afoul of her master's good wishes, and the word went out that another group of women would be taken into the royal harem, Mordecai delivered Esther to the eunuch in charge of the harem. And this young girl was not only sufficiently beautiful of form, but she was submissive, pleasant to be around, and she found favor in the eyes of the eunuch. And he appointed for her a special group of maids who knew the art of makeup and of pleasing a man. And for a year they worked on her, preparing her for satisfying the king's pleasure. And when finally she was called into the royal bedchamber, she apparently was able fully to satisfy the king. Now, the clearest parallel I know to the story of Esther is the story of Scheherazade. But Scheherazade, in some ways, is superior to Esther. For Esther had only her beauty and her docility to recommend her. And Scheherazade had her imagination, her literary ability. She was able for 1,001 nights to regale the king with 1,001 tales which kept him captivated and alert to her and her beauty. But Esther is what the feminists today would call a sex object, nothing more. And there's not a single mother or father or grandparent here who would like his daughter to grow up with that kind of limitation. As a matter of fact, when a contemporary reads the book of Esther, he or she is much more likely to be intrigued by the real feminist of the book, Vashti, the original queen. For Vashti struck a blow for the sisterhood. I don't mean the temple sisterhood. The king was at his orgy, in his cups. He began, as you know, to brag of his wealth and of his power and of his women. And the royal favorite was the most beautiful woman in all the earth. And he would show it as all of his courtiers. He would prove his point. And he summarily ordered one of the attendants to bring in Vashti that she might be leered at and ogled by the courtiers. And Vashti had the courage to refuse. She was not about to be leered at, to be treated in this way. She refused. She was something more. She was a person. She would not be demeaned even by the king of all the Medes and the Persians. And this was seen and known in those days as a blow for the sisterhood. Because there follows in the first chapter of the book of Esther a rather fascinating discussion. The king is disturbed by Vashti's refusal, but at the same time he's intrigued with her as a person, and he's obviously in love with her as a woman. But the courtiers say to him, you have to put her away. You have to drive her out. You have to treat her in such a way that our wives will recognize that they must fear us. And Vashti is dismissed because male chauvinism must remain dominant, the practice of ancient Persia. Now, when our little girls this afternoon put on their golden crowns and dream their princess dreams, they'll dream of power and they'll dream of beauty and they'll dream the dreams that little girls dream. But what did it mean for Esther to be the queen of Persia? She had no power. She had no authority in the land. She probably won for herself special apartments in the seraglio, a group of attendants. But the whole story of Esther hinges on the fact that the queen of Persia could not enter the audience chamber of the king of Persia unless the king of Persia was moved to bid her to come. The courage of Esther, and she was ultimately a woman of great courage, the courage of Esther was in the fact that she was willing to violate that prohibition and go unannounced, though it might cost her life, into the presence of the man who was her husband. She was a queen without power. She was a woman trained to do nothing more than to please a man. And we've come a long way, have we not, from Esther to Bella Abzug. One of the least satisfying elements in our Jewish tradition is a long history of the Jewish treatment of women. Now, Esther is an extreme. The story of Esther is Oriental rather than Palestinian. It's a story of harems and seraglios and concubines. The biblical woman was a freer person. The matriarchs are still part of a clan society, but each of them is given an independent personality. There were women in ancient Israel like Deborah, who judged as might any other male judge the community. There were women like Huldah, who was a prophet, not unlike Jeremiah or Isaiah. There was a woman like Athaliah, the queen mother, who upon the death of her son ruled independently over Israel in his stead. There were a number of women of independence and of power, a number of women of capacity and of ability. But after the Judean exile, with the Orientalization of Jewish life, the earlier independence of the Israelite woman was diminished. And if you read rabbinic law and if you know rabbinic practice, you know that though the woman was valued in the home, though she was valued as mother, she was not seen as an independent person. According to rabbinic law, the testimony of a woman is not admissible in court any more than the testimony of a minor or of a fool, because you cannot trust a woman to see clearly and to interpret without allowing her imagination to run away with herself. The synagogue was divided so that the men could sit down front and not be disturbed at their worship by the gossip of women or the indifference of women to serious subjects. The women had to be upstairs in the Weibershul and away. I'm not going to detail the long, sad record of the synagogue as far as women's rights and male chauvinism are concerned. But it's interesting to note that when Jews broke out of the rabbinic mold early in the 19th century, when the liberal movements began, almost the first act of the liberal movements was to move to create the family pew, to do away with the mechitza, the separation, to do away with those divisions which were basic to the rights of women, which said that the men should learn and the women should cook. We created the religious school for boys and girls, not simply the old Cheder Talmud Torah, which was a place for boys alone. We created confirmation, which was to be the graduation of boys and of girls, rather than the bar mitzvah, which was simply a rite of passage for the young men by themselves. We've come a long way in the last 100 and 150 years from Esther and the harem and the seraglio and all that that represents. We've come to a time when women now occupy, as they should, positions of authority in the land, and God willing, their spread into other positions of authority will be speedy. And I say that in full knowledge of the fact that I don't believe that simply because women replace men in various places and of power, of authority in business or in politics, that the order of business or the nature of politics will necessarily improve. Power corrupts both men and women, and wealth can corrode the soul of a woman as well as a man. As one of the interesting byproducts of women's liberation has been the threefold increase in women's crime by women, over the last decade or so. The naturalization of life, where we will treat each other as persons first, and as people of the opposite sex only secondarily. This will make for the normalization of life and nothing more. It's good in and of itself, but it will not necessarily improve the nature, the personality, the character of those who manage to win for themselves roles of authority in the land. I said this was not to be too serious a sermon. It's not the sermon on woman's liberation. It's not intended to be fully develop the subject. But when I first paired Esther at Bella Abzug, I had two things in mind. The first, to suggest how far we have come between in the last 2,500 years, from the harem to the halls of Congress. And secondly, to wonder whether it has all been in a single positive direction. For I cannot help but think that there's something in Esther which I'd like to see in Bella Abzug. A certain grace, a certain charm. You know, our tradition was not a puritanical one. And in the Tosefta, which is a great collection of Jewish law compiled at about the same time as the Mishnah, there's a blessing which a Jew is to recite whenever he sees a stately form, a human being, male or female, of stately proportions, of grace, a beautiful tree, cedar of Lebanon, which rises with grace from the ground. And the prayer goes this way, Baruch shebara b'riyot na'ot ba'olam. Blessed be the God who created beautiful forms in our world. The one part of modern life which I don't completely understand, and I see it, one sees it in the women's liberation movement, one sees it among people generally, is a kind of consecration of sloppiness, is a deliberate disinterest in the possibility for shapeliness and comeliness in the human form. And somehow to pair Esther and Bella Abzug, the past and the present, is to remind us how far we have come. We don't want our daughters to be Esthers. But I wonder how many of us would not like our daughters to become Bella Abzug and Esther bound together. Amen.